Before we get started with prayer, the NIV places headings in subheadings over different sections of Scripture, as does many other versions of the Bible, but I'm looking specifically at the Pew Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one in front of you. They have headings, and normally there's a cut at the beginning of a new chapter. The words of Scripture in the original form are perfect. I believe they are divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit through the writer, through the author. The chapters and the numbers and the titles are not divinely inspired. Does that kind of make sense? And so last week when we were finishing up Mark chapter 8, it actually ran into chapter 9 verse 1. And I had to decide, where do I put verse 1? Do I do it last week or this week? And I'm going to do both. So we're going to actually start in verse 1. But before we do that, let's enter into this time with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time of this proclamation of your word, for your truth and your love. Father, I thank you for the children that are in here worshiping with us this morning. I thank you for the ministry of Children's Church and for the ministry in the nursery, Father. I thank you for the people that take on that ministry and serve you and serve them and serve all of us through doing that. I thank you for their love and their attention to these little ones. But Father, I just ask that as we enter into this time of your word, that you would use your Holy Spirit to make your truth and make your love known to each individual in here, whether they're 2 years old or 92 years old, Father. I just ask that you would do the miraculous and that you would use a broken vessel like me to share your gospel. And so, Father, I acknowledge I'm nothing more than a cheerleader or a leader of a pep rally on my own. But by your Holy Spirit, the proclamation of your word will go out. And not only does it not return void, but it takes root. And you water it and you grow it. And so we thank you for that promise. I ask that you would take these truths and we would experience your son this morning in a new and fresh way that would encourage us to not only continually gospel ourselves, but to gospel those around us and for people that we meet for the first time, that the gospel would be fresh and relevant and true because it always has been and it always will be. Father, we trust you with all these things. We love you, we thank you, and we lift your name high through the love of your son, Jesus. Amen. And so I am going to start in verse 1 of chapter 9 as we go through Mark, and we'll stop at verse 13. And so it says in verse 1, "And he said to them," Jesus speaking, "truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. When a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him.'" And so this is a miracle that takes place in Scripture this morning, that if you were to go and research miracles of Jesus or go and purchase a book talking about the many miracles of Jesus, usually this one doesn't show up. And it's reported also, or given in a parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke as well, about the transfiguration of Jesus. And to be transfigured means to be radically changed, to be transformed. And so we get to see that with Jesus. You know, we just came off of a very heavy text, and I realized last time my microphone, the batteries went out, and so we've kind of had a string of things that just haven't gone quite right. But hopefully that'll work today as I wander a little bit up here. But we talked about Peter making the great declaration that, yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are the Lord. They finally got it. The disciples finally understood who Jesus was. Sure, they'd listened to him pray and they'd listened to him teach. And they saw him do all these miracles and they believed he was of God and even God's son. But they didn't believe he was the Messiah, that he was the king. And then when they realized that and Jesus said, I must go and I must suffer and I must die, Peter couldn't take it. They finally realize that he's the Messiah. They're waiting for someone that is a warrior, someone that's coming in and is going to overthrow the Roman government and restore Israel. That's what they're expecting the Messiah to be, because that's what the Jewish leaders were teaching. But instead, they got the son of a carpenter who was meek. Isaiah 53, which talks about his suffering, also says that he wasn't much to look at, wasn't handsome, didn't have a beautiful form. Just a very ordinary, plain guy. And so Peter says to him, he rebukes Jesus and says, no, you can't die. I won't allow it. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan, because Jesus knew he had to suffer. Jesus knew he had to get the crown, the cross before he got the crown, that he needed to suffer and be rejected before salvation could come. And so it then goes in and he talks about the way of the cross. He says that all of us must die to ourselves. Luke would say daily and pick up our cross and follow him. And we talked about what that looks like, that the cross leads to death, that we need to pick up our cross. We need to repent, turn away from our sins, turn to Jesus, and that we were crucified along with him, Scripture would tell us. I didn't talk much about it, but it says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? You can have everything in this world and you couldn't buy your salvation. It doesn't work in God's economy. But turning from your sin that we've been forgiven of, that we will continue to see as Jesus predicts his death and as the disciples will soon find out, that as we turn away from our sin and turn to him and our hearts are at a place of submitting to him as Lord and knowing him as Savior, then that check will cash. Then we will be eternally secure in heaven. And so as he ends that time, we enter into verse 1 where it says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. There's been certain debates over this, is if they're talking about the time of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2, that's what he's talking about, the power coming down. And yeah, I think it points to that. I think it leads to that. But what it's doing is it's taking the statement from Peter when he spoke on behalf of all the disciples, the central peak part of Mark chapter, or of all of Mark, in Mark chapter 8, verse 39 or 29, where he says, Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. That is the crown jewel of Mark, where the disciples finally proclaim and understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not just the Son of God, but he's also the Messiah. He's the King. Now, they don't understand what he's there to do at this time, but this promise that Jesus gives us in verse 1 leads us into his transfiguration, where they now get to see Jesus in his glory. I don't know if any of you have been going through the Gospel of Mark as we've been going through it since the beginning of January. And if you've looked at any of the other parallel Gospels, as I've mentioned them from time to time, But in Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9 are the parallel accounts. Matthew and Mark both say 6 days later. And some people try and make a big deal out of this and say the Bible contradicts itself, because in Luke it says about 8 days later. What do we do with that? You have Luke saying about 8 days, and then you have Matthew and Mark saying 6 days. It's actually pretty easy to find out where Luke picks up those 2 days. Matthew and Mark count the days in between when Jesus made the promise and when the transfiguration happens. There are 6 days in between, 6 days later. Luke, he counts the day of the promise, and he also counts the day of the transfiguration when it was fulfilled. And you have about 8 days. So if there was any question for anyone that may have done some parallel studying, that's the answer to that. That came up for me, and I had to do a little digging because I thought, we got two different numbers here. But 6 days after Jesus had made this promise, he said that some of you will get to see God's glory, God's power. 6 days later, Jesus does this. And so they go up into a high mountain. They're in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And all of a sudden, his clothes become dazzling white. There's no great translation that tells us exactly what the Greek is trying to tell us here. Mark kind of tells us, he says, it's whiter than any washer could ever bleach it. And it was radiant. It was glittering. Some of the people who try and translate it, they said it's like horizontal lightning. The flash of a bright bolt of lightning, if you've ever been close to it. It'd be like horizontal lightning. It's just glittering, just radiant. And then as he was appearing before them, completely transfigured, Elijah and Moses show up and begin talking with Jesus. Now, if you remember, Mark has been a bottom line guy. He's been a fast-paced action guy. Much more detail is given in Matthew and Luke and John when they are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ than with Mark. And it kind of is a bummer here, because we have this great situation happened where Jesus is glowing. He's radiant, brighter than the noonday sun. And Elijah and Moses show up. Two pillars of the Old Testament faith. Like, this is insane. This is crazy to these three men, James, John, and Peter. The kind of the inner three. Not only do they get to see Jesus in his glory, God in his glory, they get to see Elijah and Moses also transfigured in their glory as well. And so this is a huge moment. And in fact, they would have thought back to Exodus when Moses went up the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, got the tablets. And he says, I'm not taking these back to the people. I'm not leading your people, God, unless you reveal yourself. God has a little conversation with him and says, you can't handle that, Moses. You will surely be consumed and you will die. But you hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, and as I go by, I will let you catch the tail of me going by, the whoosh of me going by. You'll be able to see my glory. And as Moses came down, the people were fearful because his face was radiating from seeing the glory of God, that they even had him wear a veil to keep from striking more fear into the people. And so that's how bright it is, but now Moses is actually there. Moses is representing the law. Any good Jewish follower was a follower of the law, especially the Pharisees. And so Moses is there, and Elijah is there, great prophet. There's so many great stories about Elijah. Elijah, just for some of you, was one of two people that has never physically died. He was taken up to heaven without tasting physical death. And in Malachi and a few other spots, other prophets had said, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come before him. And that's all going to play out here. But I just want to really set the stage as they're up, the three of them. They probably feel pretty special because they've already been jockeying for position for who the super disciple was anyway. So at least James, Peter, and John, they feel pretty good that they made the top three. And so now they're alone with Jesus for this special moment. And then all of a sudden, his glory is radiating. Moses and Elijah show up, and they're talking with Jesus. Anyone else want to know what they were talking about? But our guy Mark here doesn't tell us. He doesn't say what was going on. Thankfully, Luke, the doctor who doesn't let any details go by, he tells us. And in Luke chapter 9, it says in verse 31, after Elijah and Moses showed up, it says, they spoke about his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So what were Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus about? Talking about Jesus' death. And how it was going to fulfill scripture, fulfill prophecy. And now Jesus has already told his disciples that he has to die, that he has to suffer. And this is a moment where two pillars of the Old Testament Bible are there. But we have to remember that Jesus is still man. And I would have to think of what a great encouragement, what a great reminder, because one of his inner three, Peter, who always likes to talk, says, no, surely you can't die. But Moses and Elijah show up 6 days later, and they say, yeah, you need to die. But you need to die because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and because that's how you're going to reconcile your people back to God, through your death, through your blood on the cross. And so they speak of his death. And of course, Peter being Peter has to speak up. It says, Rabbi, which would mean teacher or master. It says, it is good for us to be here. Absolutely it was. And he says, let us put up three shelters or three tents, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. Why did he say that? It's because he's Peter and he had nothing else that he could think of to say, and he was frightened and he felt he needed to say something. Just a practical lesson for maybe some of us would be, especially for people who tend to be talkers and always feel they need to say something. When you're scared, when you're frightened, sometimes it's best to say nothing rather than say something foolish. But I'm trying to figure this out. As Jesus is transfigured, as he's transformed and he becomes this brilliant white, Mark doesn't tell us who he would have heard this from Peter, doesn't tell us how that exactly happened. And I can't remember now if it's in Luke 9. I think it is. But maybe it was Matthew. They went up to the mountain to pray. And what happens when Jesus takes his disciples to go pray?
They fall asleep.
And either Matthew or Luke, they say that as well, that the disciples fell asleep. Again. Actually, this is the first time they fall asleep in the garden as they are praying before he gives himself over to the officials. Why would they be sleeping? Well, part of it is because they're going up this high mountain. I'm sure they are tired, but also now they've realized that Jesus is going to die. Their Messiah, their King, is going to die. They love Jesus. They care about Jesus. They've given their lives. They've left their families. They've left their businesses. They've left their homes to follow Jesus. They spent the last 2+ years with Jesus. They finally figure out who he is, only to find out that his purpose is going to be his death. They're mourning. They're filled with sorrow. They're grief-stricken. Some of you probably know all too well that sometimes when grief hits you hard, the only thing you might want to do from time to time is just to close your eyes and sleep. Remove yourself from the situation. And the disciples felt this way. Jesus wasn't gone yet, but they knew It was imminent. They knew it was coming soon, and so they slept when they were supposed to be praying. And they're awakened by this bright light, this radiance coming from Jesus, seeing Elijah and Moses. And Peter wants to build them some shelter, build them some tents. Me, James, and John, we don't need any tents, but you three do. Peter again sees this as an opportunity of, this is perfect. Jesus, you don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. I've got it all figured out for you now. We tend to do the same, don't we? We got it all figured out for Jesus. He says, let's build tents. We'll just stay up on this mountain. And then we're going to march into Jerusalem. And how can the Pharisees, how can the Sadducees, how can the scribes, the writers of the law, how can they reject you now, Jesus? Man, look at you. We can't look at you. You're so bright. And you got Moses and Elijah. Like, let's go in there and throw the Romans out. Everyone else will know you're a Messiah. They're going to know you've come to fulfill the scriptures. And as Peter is getting into all of this, we see a great cloud come in and cover up Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And it veils the glory. We hear a voice from the cloud. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament scripture, throughout Exodus, we see a cloud during the day leading the people out of Egypt through the desert. When Moses was up on the mountain, as I spoke of earlier, to receive the Ten Commandments and speak with the Lord, it was through a cloud. And so again, God the Father comes on sight, and so Peter's been rebuked by Jesus. Now he gets rebuked by God. And the cloud says, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. In Matthew, it says, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Luke has a very similar response as well. And it kind of brings me back to Mark chapter 1 with his baptism and the Holy Spirit coming down. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And so God encourages Jesus as well as he's preparing and he's months out from his death on the cross as he will head to Jerusalem. But he tells us that this is truly his son. He reminds us that. He reminds the disciples that. And he says, what? Gives them one command. Gives us one command. He says, listen to him. And that's not just to hear him. My wife can tell you all about that. I know you heard me, but are you listening to me? I can't use that with her, but I use it on my kids a lot because she's a lot better at it. Kids, I know you've heard me, but you're not listening to me. You're not obeying me. You're not submitting to me. And so when he says, listen to him, he's saying, obey him, submit to him, follow him. Just as Jesus had taught 6 days earlier, to pick up your cross and follow me, saying, submit to me. The cloud disappears, and suddenly they looked around. They no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And he was back to his normal state. This was not something supernaturally that God just kind of put some spotlights on him and made him shine. This was in the man of Jesus the entire time, but it was veiled in his bodily form on purpose. And it's interesting because as they begin to go down the mountain, Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone. Don't say a word. And he's done this numerous times, not only with demons, and I've explained some of those purposes, but also to people as he's healed them, partly so that he could travel town to town. He didn't want to be known as just a miracle worker. He didn't want to be known just as a healer. He wanted to be known as the good news, as the gospel. And so he says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has suffered died and has been raised again. After that, I will commission you. Matthew 28, Acts 1, verse 8. He said, I will commission you. He's not telling you it's that, but I'm telling you that that's what we find out. After he raises from the dead, after he is resurrected, he says, go out into all the world and proclaim the good news. So he says, not yet. Not yet. It's not time yet. You know. But now that you know, when it's time, you need to tell everyone else. Amen. And of course, the disciples get confused as they're walking down the mountain and they say, I just don't understand this resurrection from the dead. And because their theology based on the Old Testament was, yes, there's going to be a resurrection. Everyone believed that except the Sadducees. They didn't believe much of anything. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the regular Jewish people, they believed that there was going to be a great day of the Lord where everyone was going to be resurrected. All the dead were going to be resurrected. And Jesus is saying, now I'm going to be resurrected before that. And then you can let people know. But they needed to understand this. So they asked Jesus a question. They say, why do some teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says, you're right. Elijah does come first and restores all things. Then he turns the question around back on them and uses it as a teaching moment. He says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? And what Jesus is doing here, and he's doing for you and I as well, I believe, is what he's saying is yes, you understand the prophecy and the scripture that Malachi and others talk about saying that Elijah is going to come back and you're waiting for this Messiah. You're waiting for this Messiah. You realize that it's finally me. But the entire time since Genesis 3, since the fall of man, since God came and told Adam and Eve that there will be the seed of Eve that will crush the serpent's head. Ever since then, it has been playing out through the Old Testament scripture that the Messiah, the Son of God, will return. First, he must suffer, and he must die. Read the end of Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53, or primarily Isaiah 53, along with many other sections of scripture in the Psalms and in other places. I've got them all written down. I can give you a list of them if you want them. But it talks about his suffering, that he must come and suffer before glory can come. And he goes on to tell them that Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist. In fact, it tells us that not only in Matthew 17, he says that, but also in John, in Luke, I believe both talk about John the Baptist coming in the form of Elijah. And he says they did everything they wanted to do to Elijah through John the Baptist. They killed him. Just as all prophets lived their lives until the authorities killed them. Now, Elijah, they didn't because God took him up into heaven. But John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah and they beheaded him. And so, what is this telling us for today? Why was Jesus gloriously transfigured? Why did God, who came secretly, or in disguise, I should say, momentarily yet unmistakably, why did he reveal his true identity and nature to these three? And for us, for Scripture. Number of points that I put and we'll wrap up here. First, it was to reveal that Jesus was God in the flesh, God incarnate. It was to strengthen Christ as he began to make his way to the cross in Jerusalem. It was to fortify the disciples in obeying the call to radical discipleship that we just talked about last week in Mark chapter 8. It was to demonstrate that Messiah Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, represented by Moses, and of the prophets, Elijah, as God's final, complete, and climactic revelation. It was a confirmation of Peter's confession in chapter 8:29 that he is the Messiah. In his full glory, they knew it was undeniable. It wasn't something they just said. It was something now that they saw. It was to encourage the disciples in light of Jesus' announcement of his passion of his death on the cross. It filled, at least in part, the promise of Mark chapter 9, verse 1, where they got to see some of his glory. The rest of it will be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It reaffirmed the Father's love and delight in his Son. Lastly, it calls us to trust and follow the one and only Son who is the image of the invisible God. It's found in Colossians 1. And the radiance of God's glory found in Hebrews 1, chapter, verse 3. In Jesus and Jesus alone, we can behold the glory and greatness of God and live. There's an old British preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Most of you may have never heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Great theologian, man of God, great preacher. I've been told that guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon and others, people who are studying scripture and enjoy history and looking back, us nerdy ones, we get excited about people like Martin Lloyd-Jones, and most people really don't care. But he does share something that I thought was worth sharing. It says, the Son of God became man that the children of men might become children of God. Jesus was transfigured for the disciples, but also for us, to reveal that he truly is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And he reminds us that he is going to the cross to suffer and die, to rescue us from our sins. You know, it's interesting too that when he is up on the cross, some of the people at the foot of the cross, the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, they start hurling insults at him, right? One of the things they say to Jesus is, come on, you can save everyone else. How come you can't save yourself? If you truly are the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross? You can rescue everyone else, but you can't rescue yourself. They mocked him. But Jesus shows that he was the Son of God, that he fulfilled all of prophecy, and that he did pay for our sin in full when he was resurrected 3 days later. And so we are rescued through the death and resurrection and the blood that was spilled on the cross. And Jesus is transfigured before us this morning to remind us that he truly is the Son of God. He truly is the Messiah. And it's not just simply saying that he's Messiah, or even seeing that he's Messiah, but believing in your heart that he is Messiah and turning from your sin and following him and living that out. And so that's my encouragement to us this morning, is that we would be reminded of what just happened in Mark chapter 8 last week. You can review that. And that we don't need to chase the things of this world. We don't need to point the arrows of our children or our grandchildren or those we're in charge of to things of this world, to accomplishments, but we need to point them to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this miracle of his transfiguration, of showing himself to James, Peter, and John, and then to us in Scripture. And all the parallels to Moses and the connection to Elijah. And to bring us back to the baptism when you were on scene again, Father, telling him who he is and telling us who he is and your love and affection for him. And that you loved him so much that you even sent him to this earth because you love us so much. That he would pay a price that we are unable to pay. But Father, you made a way for us through your Son Jesus, the one you loved and are so well pleased with. Thank you for reminding us of how much you love us through his death and resurrection, through his suffering. Father, please help me and help the rest of us as we try and put puzzle pieces together in our life and in our situations, try and dictate who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. Bring us back to your word. Bring us back to scripture to be reminded of who you are and who your son is, but not something we try and build ourselves. Father, we thank you for your salvation through your son, Jesus. We pray that you would bind this to our hearts and we would continually gospel ourselves and gospel those around us. We love you and thank you. It's for your name and your glory we pray these things. Amen.